The book of Joel, chapter 2. You find that on page 952. We're looking at verses 1 to 11, and then we're going to turn to chapter 3, 9 to 16. This passage has something in common with our text this morning. It has an invasion of locusts, which are representative of God's judgment upon his people. So let's take a look at chapter 2, 1 to 11. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And then turning to chapter 3, the verses 9 to 16. Chapter 3 from verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people. So far, this reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 9, taking up where we left off last time at the end of chapter 8. Revelation 9, page 1292 of the Visitor's Bible. I'm going to be looking at the first 12 verses. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Thou art not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth was like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the Abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. 2 other woes are yet to come. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems that these days in our society there is this preoccupation with the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm that in fact does surround us. And you see that in a number of ways, but I guess the most graphic way is what you see on TV. There are a number of series on TV now, even if you don't watch them yourself. If you're watching the news or watching something else, you often see a preview of these particular series. Charmed, Buffy, Angel, etc. And the one thing that all of these series have in common is that they feature demons. They feature the underworld, as it were. I guess for a lot of people, as they look at these particular films, that they think it's just fantasy, and therefore they're just looking at it to kill an hour or so of their time. It's just entertainment for them. But when we consider Martin Luther back in the time of the Reformation, and he didn't have TV and he didn't have series like this to watch, what you find with regard to Martin Luther in the time of the trauma, and it was very traumatic to live in those times as a Christian, especially a Reformed Christian, living in that time in the fires of persecution, Martin Luther had an intense understanding. He had an intense feel for the demon world. He really not only believed that there was such a world, he felt it. He felt it all around. In the song that we're going to sing after this sermon, one of the verses goes as follows, and you can really sense his experience of the demon world. He wrote there in this particular verse, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." They're quite graphic words when you just meditate upon them for a moment, aren't they? "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." The demon world, brothers and sisters, is not a make-believe world. It's not a fantasy world. It certainly doesn't exist as it's portrayed on TV. That's their imagination running riot. But the demon world does exist in the form of fallen angels. It does exist in the form of Satan, who has these legions of fallen angels who are out to wreck the church, who are out to wreck our world. What Martin Luther experienced and wrote of, "And though this world with demons filled should threaten to undo us," is a graphic portrayal also of what the seven churches in Asia Minor were experiencing. The churches that originally received this book of Revelation, this letter from Christ. They too would have been experiencing this threat to undo them, this work of Satan through demonic forces to wipe them out. It was the official policy of the Roman government to annihilate Christianity, and that meant to annihilate Christians. If you were living at that time, you would have felt very much as Martin Luther felt, and though this world with devils filled. Today, you and I might think that, well, there's not too much of that about anymore. There may be some demons, but not in any great numbers. And yet Scripture tells us there always have been and there always will be multitudes of demons upon the earth. Already in the Gospels, with regard to the miracles of Jesus, you find Jesus dealing with demons over and over again. And what you find then in Revelation 9:1-12 is just that. It's another evidence that the Scripture gives us of the reality of the demon world. It's another evidence that demons not only exist, but they also conduct warfare against the earth. When you take a look at Revelation 9:1-12, it speaks of locusts, but it's quite clear in the detail it's not locusts really that God is talking about in this passage. Normal locusts don't have, for example, faces resembling human faces, with heads having bodies of hair like women's hair, or locusts don't have teeth like lion's teeth. Likewise, the origin or the place where locusts come from is not the abyss, otherwise known as hell. And they don't have over them as their leader the king of the abyss, Satan himself. And normal locusts don't ignore grass. They thrive on grass. They don't ignore trees or any green thing. And normal locusts don't attack human beings. That's not the focus of their swarming. Everything you read of in Revelation 9 has to do with demons, not locusts. That they symbolize satanic demons is seen, for example, that elsewhere the abyss is the residence of demons. In Luke 8:30-31, Jesus is having a conversation with some demons. He's talking to a man who's demon-possessed, and he's asking this man some questions, but through the man, talking to the demons within the man. And we get some interesting detail here. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged, that is, they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. You see, this is where demons belong. Demons belong in the abyss. This is the place of constraint for them. This for them is their hell. Likewise, in Jude 6, we read of evil angels and demons who are held captive. It says in Jude 6, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day." We not only have good angels, but we also have these evil angels. And likewise in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment," and then it goes on. You see, there is this evil spiritual world. Even now there are some angels held in captivity. But there are also these evil angels, demons, who are active upon the earth. John, in Revelation 9, is depicting such an activity. An activity the Bible tells us that as the return for Jesus gets closer, this demon activity will increase. And so this invasion force is beyond the normal invasion force of Satan. What you find in Scripture is that there's not only demons here upon the earth, but they're also in the heavens. In Ephesians 6:12, we read the following. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." In other words, our struggle is not against other human beings. "But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So demons found everywhere. demons? Do we believe they exist? Is it just a matter of fantasy? The Bible says, no. They are for real. And it's a very much a reformational teaching. It's a belief of the reformational church, as we are, the Reformed Church, to believe in them. To believe that they not only exist, but they are present in this world, they are present in the heavenly realms, and they seek to harm us. Now when we think about those sorts of details, brothers and sisters, and especially as we read the descriptions of what you find in Revelation 19, the natural tendency is to be afraid of these demons. That's what a lot of people find with the book of Revelation. They don't like it because it's filled with these scary images. It causes them to become anxious with regard to the future. Martin Luther knew that this was the natural tendency, to be afraid of these forces of evil arraigned against the church. He wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear." Now, why did he say that? Mind you, he was writing a new hymn for the church, a hymn relating to its own experiences, the church's own experiences at that time. He knew that this would be sung in the Reformation churches. And he says, we will not fear. Why does he write that? Because the church needed to be taught in that hymn that it didn't need to be afraid, because the natural tendency was to be just that, scared stiff. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. You find the same in the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2, verse 10. What is it that Jesus says to the church? Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you and will suffer persecution for 10 days. Something's terrible that's coming upon the earth. Yes, the church will be affected, but don't be afraid. And as we'll see today, least of all, do not be afraid of demons. Do not be afraid of demons, especially those mentioned in Revelation 9 to 12. And so in Revelation 8, 13, where we left off, we read of something that was really simple. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The first four trumpets have blasted, and calamity has fallen upon the earth, as we saw last time, on account of Christ's judgments upon the earth. The things that were happening are in the control of Jesus. It's God's judgments through him falling upon the world because of its unbelief. But before the next three trumpet blasts, there is this warning, woe, woe, woe to the earth because of what's about to happen, because of what will happen with the next three trumpet blasts. And the fifth trumpet blast that heralds these locusts, these demons, is the first of the woes. Woe, woe, woe. It says to the inhabitants of the earth, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of these next three trumpet blasts. But does that mean you and me? Have I been leading you astray in saying that we've got nothing to be afraid of with regard to demons, especially these ones? When you take a look at Revelation 9 verse 4, we remember something that points us back to chapter 7. They were told, that is, these demons, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. See, a lot of people miss that detail. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Even more severe judgments of God are coming in the last three trumpet blasts. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, except for those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. See the command given to these locusts, these demons? You're not to harm the trees. You're not to harm anything that's green. You're to harm everything apart from that and apart from those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, you are to attack everyone who is an unbeliever. Anyone who refuses to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, these are your targets. But anyone belonging to Christ, you must not touch. You will not touch. I had an occasion in my former congregation in St. Mary's where there was a girl who was suffering a mental illness, an ongoing mental illness, who was terribly afraid of demons, especially in times of depression. And I could never get her to feel at ease about her fears until one day I shared with her the passage I've got in the outline for those of you who have it, from 1 John 4, 2-4. And this spoke to her more than anything else. It says there, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God, and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Can you see what in that passage would have brought the comfort to her? The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. What do we believe about our life as Christians? Don't we believe that Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has come into us? We have become temples of the living God. God now resides in us. Scripture teaches it everywhere in the New Testament. We have become the dwelling place of God. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This girl was afraid that people who lived nearby, the churches had heard about witches in the Blue Mountains, were casting or seeking to cast spells upon the church. And she was afraid at this particular time that a spell might be cast on her and that a demon might come into her. And I pointed out that if she believes in Jesus, she had someone within her who was greater than the one who was in the world. And if that one was within her, which we believe to be true, then the one in the world couldn't get in. There was no way he could get in. He couldn't even get a fingernail through the crack of a door to get into her life. The one who was in her was greater than the one who was in the world. John also says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Not you will overcome them, but you belong to God and you have overcome these antichrists. You have overcome these demonic powers. You have overcome this evil spiritual realm because you belong to God. It's not something for the future. It's something that's already a reality in our lives if we belong to Christ. Luther knew the same. Knowing that demons were all around threatening to undo him, he also wrote in that very first verse, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper here amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Yes, demons all around threatening to undo him, but what did Luther remember? That God was his mighty fortress. That God was a bulwark that would never fail. If you know anything about ships, you know those big bulkheads in ships that divide the ship into different parts in the hull, they're also known as bulwarks. And the idea of a bulwark is to strengthen the ship. So if one compartment gets hold, then the sea doesn't come any further in, the ship stays afloat. If one of those bulwarks fail, that's the end of the ship. God is our bulwark. Never failing. Hear what Luther's saying? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark that will never fail. We will always be protected. We will come to no harm. So that's the first thing we need to understand about these demons that we read of in Revelation 9. They are coming upon the earth. They will wreak something horrific upon the earth, to the point that men will want to die but not be able to find death. They'll not die. They'll be tortured for 5 months. It's a symbolic time, the scripture says. They'll be tortured for a time, and the torture will be so horrific, so painful, they will want to die but not find death. But that's not for you and me. It's not for the people of God. Again, this is a judgment of God upon a rebelling world. And so we find, brothers and sisters, that these locusts that we find in Revelation 9 are very similar in a way to the locusts that you find elsewhere in Scripture. Locusts are used symbolically in Scripture of God's judgments upon humanity. Remember the plagues in Egypt. One of the plagues had to do with locusts. Pharaoh continued to rebel against God. Pharaoh continued to refuse to let the people go. So what does God do? In one of the plagues, he sent locusts. It was God's judgment upon Egypt. It was God's judgment upon Pharaoh for his disobedience. In the passage we read in Joel, on that occasion, it was God's people. On that occasion, it was the people of God in Israel's time before Christ who refused to bow the knee to God. What does God do? He sends in an army. It's a description of an army coming in to indeed attack Israel and bring them to their knees. You find everywhere these descriptions of locusts invading the land, symbolic of God's judgments, God judging people. And in Revelation 9, God judging the whole of the unbelieving world. And so we read in Revelation 9, 5 and 6, "They are not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." No wonder the angel flying in mid-heaven cried out, "Woe, woe, woe to the earth, because of the next three trumpet blasts." Brothers and sisters, what may have caused us to be afraid when we read or had read beforehand Revelation 9 vanishes when we understand the things that I've been bringing before you this morning. Firstly, we don't have to be afraid of what we read in Revelation 9. We don't have to be afraid of any of the three woes, because first of all, we remember Christ is the one in control. In Revelation 9 verse 1, we read, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss." You see, Satan and his demons have no control over the release of these demons. They're locked, they're contained. They don't get out until the time is right and until they're allowed to get out. They're locked in until this angel comes with the key to open up the abyss. And remember what we read in Revelation chapter 1, when John saw this magnificent vision of Jesus and he fell at Jesus' feet as though dead. Jesus said, "I am the living one. I was dead and I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the key of death and hell." Who has the key to the abyss? Who has control over these demons? It's not Satan. It's Christ. Christ has control. They're locked up until he releases them. And when they're released, they do his work of judgment upon the earth. Luther's song is so important for us today, brothers and sisters. He gives us much courage in the following words. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Afraid? Why? Christ is greater than he who is in the world. Sure, if we had to face these demons on our own, we would have every reason to be afraid. But we've got the right man on our side. We've got the man of God's choosing, as Luther says. We have Christ, the one who has paid for our sins, the one through whom we have been sealed from this woe. So no matter what evil we observe falling upon the world on account of human sin, brothers and sisters, we can be confident that Satan cannot harm us. The demons that God sends in Romans 9, or Revelation 9, are sent against unbelief, not against his children. Remember the words of question answer 1, they also come into play here. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Remember that beautiful question? Not only when I'm alive, but even when I die, what is the only thing that gives me courage? What's the only thing that gives me confidence? What's the only thing that truly comforts me? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. I have nothing to fear because I belong to Christ. I'm sealed. But the Catechism goes on to say, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He set me free from the tyranny of the devil. In him I have nothing to be afraid of. The first woe is past. The second woe is about to come. Those who do not bow the knee to Christ have every reason to be afraid, have every reason to fear. But we in Christ, we who've been sealed, have nothing to be afraid of. We can say, bring it on, bring it on. The sooner it happens, the sooner this life is over, the sooner it happens Christ returns, the sooner it happens, there'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more death, for we will be with Christ in paradise. Bring it on, because we are the sealed of God. Amen.